Well, if you've got a Bible, please turn to Titus chapter 2, passage that was read. And the title is Personal Grace. Inevitably, grace must be personal. When I was converted in 1988, not knowing anything about anything, and not owning a Bible even, I attended lots of different churches, and I kept hearing this word grace. In sermons, in verses, in songs and hymns, and officially, as we just sang, it was amazing, officially. And my mind in 88 went back to when I was a student in Bryn Mill, living in a bedsit, because Judy Collins had a song in the charts. It used to be the chart show on a Sunday afternoon, and this was late 1970, early 1971, I think it got to number 5 in the charts. It was Amazing Grace, Judy Collins, a beautiful singer, lovely voice. And I liked the song. I can still remember now eating my Sunday dinner. It was the one meal of the week that the lady cooked for me. Listening to this and thinking, this lady Grace, she must be tremendous. Thinking was about a woman who was obviously amazing, pretty amazing. Fast forward back to when I was converted, now in 1988, then here I was saved by grace. And hearing this hymn and realizing that my view in 1971 was total rubbish, but not really having a credible alternative to what grace was. I listened to sermons, especially in the Reformed Church, and they spoke about the doctrines of grace and the means of grace. And when I went then to the charismatic churches, they tend to emphasize the gifts. And then quite a few people in the Reformed Church actually said that they dismissed the gifts. They were more interested in the graces. Now, all that just confused me no end. I'd heard the slogan, God's riches at Christ's expense. I'd heard that slogan. I'd heard it was unmerited favor. I was thrilled to be saved. But really, I remember once there was a sketch. Two people had a sketch explaining, they said, what grace really was. The sketch was interesting, but although I relaxed a bit, I didn't really have a handle on what grace was. I thought I was a bit closer, but I wasn't really amazed by grace. Then I preached at a camp, a church camp. The church was in the north of England, and at the end of the week, they give me a book on grace. I've forgotten the title now. Easily read book. I read it and I looked at it again last week. The trouble was, they gave me this book on grace, and they were so sloppy as a church, I'd have to rebuke the leaders in front of everybody. It was that bad. And they were very much like the book. Sadly, they gave me the book, and the book had some tremendous stories in it, but was, I felt, as sloppy as the people who'd give me it. And there were things in the book that were like half right. Things like, when we get to heaven, there'll be no denominations. That's great, isn't it? But no categories of Christians either. Only the vast company of the saints. When I read that, I thought, well, is that true? Why does the Lord emphasize the parable of the talents and things like that then? And rewards. And why do we get the situation in 1 Corinthians 3 where some will just be saved as through the flames? And then there were comments like this in the book, quotes like this. If the Father is satisfied with his Son, then he's satisfied with you and me. Well, yes and no, isn't it? Yes, regarding forgiveness of all my sins, he's totally satisfied, isn't he? I stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we just sang. But at the same time, he commands me to pursue holiness, and if I don't, I'll never see him, will I? So there was this, all the time, this tension. And those, I have to say, those in the Reformed Church who spoke most about grace seemed to be the most half-baked, which really caused me problems. Then in the mid-90s, I'm sorry, I will get away from myself eventually, but this is my story as well. In the mid-90s, then two things happened. I read Yancey's bestseller, What's So Amazing About Grace, which is a brilliantly written book, I still think. But But at the same time, texts like in Titus 2, beginning of verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So I had Yancey's easy-to-read, brilliantly written book, but I had texts like that that bothered me. And I felt, by the time I'd finished reading Yancey's book, I almost felt as if the Lord had led me into his private chambers, taken the scales off my eyes, and enabled me to see much more clearly, not perfectly, but much more clearly, what grace was. And it wasn't that I was wrong in my understanding, but now I was experiencing it as opposed to just nodding in agreement. I shared this immediately in the mid-90s with people who'd also read Yancey's book, and I was saying, Yancey is right as far as he goes, but he doesn't go far enough, and therefore his definition of grace is wrong. He's deficient. He's suspect. I shared it when I had the opportunity. I tried to preach it, and to the best of my knowledge, nobody agreed. The best of my knowledge, nobody agreed. The braver critics accused me of going too far and expecting too much, in inverted commas, of Christians. Well, I think I've burnt all those sermons, probably. So this is a fresh take on grace tonight. And I got a very simple aim, and I'll know if I've achieved it, and so will you. If you're not amazed by grace at the end, then I failed. It's very simple, because grace is actually amazing. Not just in a song, it is amazing. If you've received it, it is amazing. If you're not amazed, I have failed, and you should be very disappointed that you've virtually wasted your time coming. So I've got 3 points tonight. Don't often have points, do I? 3 points, they all begin with P. And the first one is pardon. This was Yancey's emphasis. Grace is pardon. We are reconciled. We are forgiven. Verse 14, he gave himself for us. What for? To redeem us. So he's done something. We are forgiven. Our sins are dealt with. He's bought us back. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Those four things are in a song, aren't they? Well, and Yancey's right. We are pardoned. That is definitely true. Grace is definitely pardon. And the theologians rightly say that God shines his sun on the righteous and the unrighteous. Yeah, there's common grace, as they call it. The heavens declare the glory of God. Everybody has that opportunity. Heavens declare the glory of God. The rain does fall on the saved and the lost. Yeah, amen. But there's special grace. Special people, it says in verse 14 in this translation. This special grace is for special people, and it makes them special. The saving grace pardons all who receive it. Everybody who receives it. I remember the first camp I ever did as a very young Christian, and there was a panel being asked questions by the campers at the end. All panels are bad news, I think, especially after this. It was my first experience of a panel, and we had agreed, the three or four of us who were on there, that we would never disagree or add to anybody's answer. So if they said, if Bill answered next to me, or Ben were there, even if I thought, pity you didn't say that, we'd agreed not to say anything. But one of the questions to a fellow here was, what about once saved, always saved? Bible teaches it, doesn't it? What if a Christian commits suicide? What happens to them? Well, for me, this was a no-brainer. I was a young Christian, but I knew pretty well what the Bible taught. The guy bumbled and fumbled. Well, it's a difficult question, And on he went, and in the end I thought, well, this is useless, man. And I had to interrupt and say, can I just say, saved people are saved. They go to heaven, regardless of what happens. That's the gospel, man. This is what the reformers were burnt for, isn't it? We are saved by grace, and if you're saved, you go to heaven. Oh, well, there may be a doubt over somebody. Yeah, okay. But if they're saved, and God knows if they're saved, Christians go to heaven. If you're a Christian tonight, guaranteed. That's the point of the gospel, man, that we can have confidence. And that's some of you know that this happened to you, isn't it? The slate is clean. You had a fresh start. Your biggest problem is sorted. When I was living on the campus in 72, thereabouts, I never was much of a fan of Elvis. He was just before my time. But he had a record in the charts. And it was one of the lines in it was, all my trials will soon be over. It was like a spiritual song. But when I became a Christian, my biggest problems are over. It's not they will be over. They are over. It's finished. You know, on the same page in 1 Timothy, Paul can say, he's the worst of the worst. He's the chief sinner. And yet, he's shown mercy. He can say them both, can't he? Which is why Yancey's powerful argument, when he left the Christian church, Yancey left the church, the only reason he went back, he said, was there wasn't much grace in the church there, which is why I left. But I looked around and there was no grace outside. So this is why he went. That makes sense, doesn't it? What does, you know, Paul mean? I'm not going to answer hardly any of these questions. You've got to think about these. What does Paul mean when he opens most of his letters, grace and peace to you? There's no verb in it. He's not wishing, hoping they'll receive it. Is he declaring a fact? I mean, Peter goes a bit further, I think, and he says, grace and peace be yours. But he goes on, be yours in abundance. Or what's the other version, the old version? Multiply to you, isn't it? Well, what does he mean? Again, is he wishing? Is he expressing a desire? He's not praying, is he? Or is he stating a fact that grace and peace are yours in abundance if you receive them? What does grace mean to you in your life? See, it's one thing to be, oh, I'm saved by grace. Great. But what about grace in your life now, tonight? Not some theoretical, abstract thing in a big, thick theological tome. You know, do you know the grace of God? Do you know the Lord declaring, I'll remember your sins? He's pointing at you and he said, you know your sins? I'll remember your sins no more. Somebody quoted to me recently from Hosea, you know. Do you know the Lord saying, I will heal your backslidings. I will love you freely. There's grace again. Freely. The reality of Psalm 5, that even though he hates all who do wrong, and he hates the arrogant, even though that's true, do you know that you, by his mercy, will come into his presence? See, do you know that? That's what grace enables you. It teaches, it says. Teaches us. That we can know these things. So, yeah, pardon is definitely part of, yes, definitely. Yancey should have gone further. There we are. But he was right on pardon. But at the same time, see, there was this comment when I was a very young Christian and somebody professing to be a Christian behaved really badly, and a godly old man said this. There was a lady who would behave badly. If there's any grace in her life, she'll repent. Remember thinking at the time, any grace in her life? What do you mean? We're saved by grace. What do you mean grace in her life? She'd repent. What did he mean? You know, one of Wesley's hymns in a previous church, when I would choose it, it was unpopular because it had this line in it, Charles Wesley, I cannot rest in sins forgiven. He didn't like that. See, he said, no, you should be resting. There we are, look, you're forgiven. There we are. Just rest there. But Wesley's saying, I cannot rest in sins forgiven. Where is the earnest of thy heaven? In other words, when can I know the guarantee? When can I know that, yeah, I'm receiving grace now? Not just the day I was converted, but I'm receiving it now. So grace is pardon. I said to my wife this afternoon, this is going to be a long sermon. She just said, preach it. Well, I'm trying to make it less than 3 hours because I was looking at how many pages. I was thinking, what? Second point, grace is power. And this was my massive discovery. Now you're sitting there thinking, we know this, man. Well, I knew it theoretically, but I didn't know it. Despite the constant criticism, you're expecting too much of Christians, light dawned. Grace is power. The grace of God teaches us to live a new life with a new purpose. And that's, of course, when you experience verse 12, that is exactly what's happening. See, you understand it because you're experiencing this because you're being taught. You're realizing something, thinking, why didn't I see this before? This grace can transform you. It can give you self-control. It gives you, you know, you can deny ungodly things. You're able to deny things that you thought you'd never get rid of. There's power there. It enables you to say no to ungodliness, yes to holiness. It enables you to realize, this is what he saved me for, verse 14. He redeemed me for a purpose, to purify for himself. That's the point of him saving me. People, special people, zealous for good works, people who want to be the best they can be. Why do they want to be the best? Because they belong to him now, and they know it. They're blood-bought kids, king's kids. That's who they are. Now, do you know this grace in your life tonight? If you don't, you need to do something about it. Not feel sorry for yourself. You need to sort it out with God. I can't help you. Third one. See, I'm getting through it, man. Speeding up. Third one is personal, which is my title. Grace of God to bring salvation has appeared to all men. All sorts. Men, women, boys, girls, nice ones, nasty ones, dopey ones, brilliant ones. They all hear about the grace of God. But for some, it's personal. Galatians 2, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yeah, John 3:16 is tremendous. For God so loved the world. But that could be vague, can't it? I'm in the world. He loves the world. Oh, that's nice. That's reassuring. But it's personal. This grace can be experienced personally. And those who experience it, they're not just thankful. They are thankful, but they're not just thankful that Jesus gave them an opportunity to hear the gospel. They've experienced it. They've experienced this grace. They know, and this, see, they know that out of billions of people in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ called their name. Come to me. You follow me now. Jesus called to them, and they know it, which is why Wesley could write, died he for me? Or my chains fell off. My chains. Not talking about everybody's chains now. He's talking about my chains fell off, he said. Or Luther saying that many will miss out on heaven because they can't say me or my. They can't use the first person pronoun. You know, we sang, I once was lost. I don't know where you put the emphasis when you sing that. I suppose different times you sing it in different ways. I once was lost. I've always emphasized that I was singing. But tonight you're singing, yeah, but I once was lost. And now what's happened? I'm found. Are you found? I was lost. I am found. And we sang, you know, 'twas grace that taught my heart. Why didn't I, when I sang that before, why didn't I just say, let's stop there. Grace taught. Why has nobody told me this? Why is nobody hammering this home that grace can teach me? Grace, and grace would lead me home. You know, some of the old Sankeys, you know, we used to talk about that. And, you know, we get there and we say, saved by grace. There we are. This grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is personal. Not just that it's to me, but it's about me and him. It's about me and him. And it's not really about you. It's about me and him. It's not really about them. It's about me and him. What's going to happen? Well, he teaches me, verse 12, and what happens then? Well, I'm looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's about me and him. Still, you know, I think the best bit of advice I've ever been given as a Christian was by that fella who just said to me, I probably won't see you again, and I have never seen him since, as it happens. He said, in the end, don't forget, it's just you and Jesus. It's the best. That is it, man. If it is just you and Jesus, I tell you what, all our problems in church life would be sorted out. They would. If you've got a translation that separates God the Father and the Savior Jesus Christ in verse 13, it is valid. There's two possible ways of translating. If you want to look that up, you can. I'm not really interested. You know, we know in John 3, we're all condemned by nature. Not on the basis of lack of knowledge, but on the basis of what we are. We're rebellious. Our attitude is wrong. Nice people can appear lovely, can't they? But their attitude to God condemns them. Our wickedness. Psalm 7, I just read recently. God expresses his righteous wrath, his righteous anger, every day against wickedness. And I've started to think, what about the poor, innocent jungle dweller in Myanmar or Mozambique? You know, surely God's not, righteous wrath is not against the poor, innocent jungle dweller there. And of course, God's wrath is not against the poor, innocent jungle dweller in Mozambique or Myanmar or Mayhill. But actually, there are no innocent jungle dwellers anywhere. We're all born with a wrong attitude towards God. And unless, this is where, you know, we start to read some of the texts that people like Jonathan Edwards preached on. Unless he relents, he will sharpen his sword. He had people clinging to the pillars of the church and sobbing. They were terrified of being swept into hell. As he was preaching on, unless God relents, he'll sharpen his sword, he'll cut you down. Now today, people say, well, here we are. They either shrug their shoulders or they say, well, that was in bad taste. But that is our situation. God is angry with wickedness. What are we like? We're wicked. We're ungodly by nature. He's angry with people like us. And yet, it's God who comes up with the only remedy, grace. His favor to people like you and me. Not at the expense of justice, is it? This is why, if we are casual about our sin, and I know some of you are, then you haven't understood it at all. Because grace is definitely not at the expense of justice. My sin is not overlooked. God doesn't say, oh, there, never mind. No, there's justice. My sin is paid for. It's punished. Yet I go free. But there is justice. He is punished. I was just reading this week, in Luke 23, where Pilate says at the very start, I find no basis for a charge against Jesus. Then he goes on, he says again, I find no basis for a charge against Jesus. And then he says, and neither did Herod. So that's three people now, or three instances where nobody finds any charge. And then Pilate says again later on, I find no basis for the charge, therefore I'll punish him and let him go. What? You find, that's four times, man, no basis for the charge, and you're still going to punish him? And why? Because for me, it's your fault. It's my fault. And we're so casual in church, not realizing that for every sin then on the cross, his Father's going to punish him. Yet I go free. How do I know I go free? The Bible tells me. And hymns proclaim it. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious. Thank you. My sin, not in part, but the whole is. And I bear what? I bear it no more. And we sit there as if, oh yes, I know that. You know, oh yeah, I understand that. I read another book about it. We need to experience this. How can you prove it? The only way you can prove it is grace will show in your life. It's visible. This is what Titus is saying. The grace of God will teach you to deny certain things, to pick up other things, to live a special life because you're special people. Gresham Machen, the theologian who died in America last century, said, the very center and core of the Bible is the doctrine of the grace of God, love to the unlovely. I read a lot of definitions. I crossed them all out in the end. Do you know my favorite at the moment is this? Grace is the opposite of karma. You know what karma is? When John Lennon, one of my heroes many years ago in the 60s, was ill and had to go to hospital, a Christian walked through to visit somebody and passed John Lennon and knew who he was. I went on to talk to him, and he asked him, what are you doing here? You know, Lennon said, I'm doing karma. He thought, see, he'd been punished with illness for things he'd done in his life. Now, you don't believe in karma, any of you, do you? Or do you? Or do you? In our lives, you see. See, grace is as far away from karma as you can get. It's always undeserved. And yet, we still think wrong about it. That time that I read in the book, a certain preacher got cancer, and immediately people wrote to him and said, oh, I can't believe God would repay you for your faithful ministry like this. Well, what sort of thinking is this? This is karma. From evangelicals now, who believe in grace, oh, we know what grace is. No, you don't. You haven't got a clue. You wouldn't write such drivel if you knew. You know, I doubt very, very much indeed if most of you really understand what this grace is. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. You're free. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about you. Free, we're obsessed with what everybody else thinks, aren't we? All of us. Why? It doesn't matter. Grace is always undeserved. It was quoted in prayer just before we came in. As far as east is from the west. That's happened, man. If you say it, that's happened to you. He'll never bring up your sins again. We are saved by grace, but not just saved on that day. If you know the date or don't know the date, you're not just saved by grace on that day, but you're living in grace. Or are you? See, it's one thing to believe in grace. Oh, yes, I believe in grace. It's another very different thing to live in grace. You know, it must be about 15 years ago, somebody sent a lot of CDs from a conference they'd been to on this topic of grace. How the church, again, the Reformed Church, not talking about the charismatic church now, but talking about the Reformed Church, people that I know, the Reformed Church had slipped into performance-based Christianity. And you know what? The fellow on the CDs was right. He was absolutely spot on. That the very group who championed the doctrines of grace were actually living by performance. And then roughly the same time, Piper wrote that book, Future Grace, and some people, I think rightly, took issue with the title. Do we need to put future there at all? Piper, what are you talking about? It's grace, man. But of course, Piper put the future there because he realized the very people he was addressing had missed the point about grace. The point that Piper was making was, if you were saved, what's true? Grace is guaranteed for the next second, for the next minute, for the next, whatever it is, until he takes me to heaven and then perfection. In other words, there is future grace. Grace guarantees his grace forever. In other words, this grace is destined and designed to amaze. You don't look like the person next to you, and you're very grateful, I know. But just as we're individuals at creation, we're individuals when he saves us. He saves us one at a time. He stoops down. Christ, if you're a Christian, what happened when you were saved? Jesus came. He came to you. And he kept you in his hand, and he said to the devil, got him, got her. You can do what you like. You won't get them. You're not getting them back. You know that great illustration, snowflakes and ice cubes. You know, religion creates ice cubes, all the same. Snowflakes, everyone is an individual. Saved. When John Owen buried 9 children young. When he was burying his 10th child, can you imagine that? He said, when people said to him, how are you coping? He said, a due contemplation of the grace of Christ will lift the minds and hearts of believers above all the troubles of this life and is the sovereign antidote that will expel all the poison that's in them. In other words, grace is personal, it's powerful. Does that ring any bells with you and your life? You know, Tozer said, instead, of receiving grace, he means, we settle for another rousing sermon on Calvary. Oh, tell you what, when I read that again this week, how often have people just done that? Oh, they put a nice song on in the car, a rousing gospel song. I wish Tozer was wrong, but he's not. He's not wrong. We're happy to be stirred, but there's no change. We're still not living in grace. You know, what did that old fella mean? If there's any grace in our life, he meant that grace continues to teach us, continues to transform us, continues to change us, and therefore the proof is, if she never repents, there's no grace there. I'm going to educate you now. About time I told you something new. Well, perhaps it's not new. The word for teaching, not that I know any Greek at all, in verse 12, comes from the root of pedagogue. I knew what a pedagogue was, I thought, and I looked it up on Tinternet, looked it up on Tinternet and found out what it was. It means somebody who sits down with you and teaches you painstakingly, step by step, like a primary school teacher who's teaching a little kid and they can't get it, and so you go step by step by step, meticulous. That's the word that's used. So grace is able to teach you step by step by step in your Christian life. There's no need to flounder. There's no need to say, oh, I'll never do it, because grace can teach you. You know, it was quoted by Jeff, the Ralph Charles quote. If I fail to confess, what does that prove? It proves there's no grace in my life. No matter what I say, or how active I am in church, if I'm not confessing my sin to him, and obviously there are times I have to confess it to other people as well. But that's the proof, isn't it? The Ralph Charles quote, when I confess, Almighty God says to me, my child, the matter was settled 2,000 years ago. Let's not bring it up again. But if I don't confess, well, probably wasn't settled then. How do I know it's settled at all? The proof is in the pudding. It's got to be visible. Am I living a new life? Am I obviously one of his special people? You know, Baxter, Richard Baxter, the Puritan. What am I? You should take me from the dunghill to enjoy your sweet and sacred truth and clothe me with garments of salvation. Is it sweet and sacred truth? Is it to you? Is this your problem? For some of you, it doesn't seem sweet and sacred, and I wonder, is it because you've never seen the mess you were in the first place? You've never seen the extent of your rebellion, not even close. You know, somebody used to say to me years ago, some of the hymns, oh, they're too personal. Well, the Bible is personal, and thank God some of the hymns are personal. Son of God who loved me. We aren't going to just insert ourselves in the verse and just hope by the very fact of plonking myself there that it's true of me. You know, do you see the degree of your contamination? You know, I remember somebody, doesn't matter who, somebody dropped a biscuit in the back room after a service on the floor, and they said, it's all right, there's the 3-second rule. Have you heard this? This is nonsense. Well, it's funny as well. 3-second rule is all right. I picked it up within 3 seconds. It's safe within 3 seconds. Well, medically, I doubt if that's true. I would have thought you could have a little microbe on there in 3 seconds. Are they limited to all the microbes? They all freeze after, you know. Right, let's go now, boys. Oh, too late. One of those microbes could kill you, couldn't it? You know, do we realize the degree of contamination in macon? I would eat it, incidentally, after 10 seconds, but that's a different point. The point is, do we realize how we spiritually contaminated? Do you know, I was reading this week, David Hume, champion of humanism, right, in the 18th century. Benjamin Franklin, religious, but certainly not a believer. Two brilliant minds. You know, they heard Whitfield. Do you know what? They were enthralled. Do you know why? They knew he believed it. They saw reality when Whitfield spoke, even though they didn't believe, neither of them believed it at all. They didn't believe a word he said. But fair play to them, what they would not deny was Whitfield believed it. In other words, this grace was visible. Sunday now. You're in church. What you are here now, tonight, does it bear any relation to where you'll be tomorrow morning when you're doing whatever it is you're going to do, going to work or whatever? There seems to be such a gulf, doesn't there, between what people say and sing about and nod to and say amen to in church on a Sunday and what they like then 12 hours later. Content to let the world go by. Remember that? Why content? Because grace is not just being explained. It's being experienced. Do you know anything about what I'm talking about? Love to the loveless shown. Love to those who are not remotely lovely. Those who are unlovely. Those who are morally ugly. Repugnant, guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? And most of you would say, oh yeah, I believe that. But the song says, hallelujah, what a savior. Because it's, look at the gulf. Guilty, vile, and helpless me. You, us, we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Do you remember that illustration somebody said years ago? You know, there's a corner there, there's a corner there, there's a rope going across from corner to corner. Judas is in that corner. Jesus is in that corner. Where do you put yourself? And nearly everybody thinks they're flapping about in the middle. Well, we're all over there, aren't we? Still over there in ourselves. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, though, oh, here's the power of the grace of God. If we confess our sin, he is faithful. He's just, he's already punished his son. He's just. Thank God for the justice of God. He's not overlooking my sin. He's saying, it's already been sorted. We're back to Ralph Schalis' quote again. See, look at some of you now. Some of you are casual about your sin. Do you know why? You've got much too high an opinion of yourselves. That's why. It's that simple. Some of you then are close to despair often. Do you know why? Because when you're close to despair, you're disappointed that you haven't come near the high opinion you have of yourself. It's the same problem. See, we haven't seen that we're ugly. Love to the loveless shown. The disgusting. I remember a lady, it was a long time ago, and I tried to share the gospel with her, and she was very angry, and I tried to shake her hand, and she said, I'm not touching you, you disgust me. Well, actually, what I should have said if I'd had the guts was, actually, you're right to be disgusted with me. Do you know if I told you a tenth of my life, you'd be throwing up? God sees that all the time, all day, every day. It's in his face all day, every day. Our best deeds are filthy rags. And yet, by grace, we've been saved through faith. And this not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. No wonder people could write then, what language shall I borrow to thank thee? Dearest friend? Friend? Do you know him at all? Is he a friend? Or is it just, well, these are the kind of things we sing about. We sing friend, but he's not a friend. What language shall I borrow? Are you struggling to find the words tonight? What language shall I borrow to thank thee? Dearest friend. Are you sitting there struggling? Oh, Lord, I can't think of the words. Probably not. You're sitting there thinking, yeah, this is all right, isn't it? Whereas if you experience this grace, if you know this grace now, this very moment, oh, you would be struggling for the words to give him the praise he deserves. Who am I? That for my sake, my Lord should take frail flesh and die? Do you remember, I finished with this, Smith Wigglesworth, great Pentecostal preacher. Preached the gospel, but also very big on healing and so on. And he couldn't understand it that his wife, when she was quite young, was dying. And he held her hand and he started to pray for healing. And she said to him, Smith, the Lord wants me. And I just think, oh, and you know, if you're a Christian, there was a time, you know, there was a time, this is, you know, he looked at the human race and he looked at you. He said, I want to. Do you know that grace? Amen. This is a John Newton, first hymn was John Newton, this is John Newton as well, I think. I don't think we've sung it much before. All shall be well if thou art mine. But you notice he asks in the second verse that the Lord would reign without a rival. Think of all the rivals you've got in your soul, in your heart. They've all got to go. Well, let's sing. Thank you.